the New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 12, verses 41 to 53. In the two passages immediately before the one we read tonight, you have our Lord presenting two seemingly contradictory injunctions. One is not to worry, and the other is to be on your toes, for you don't know the hour of the Lord's coming. And although Jesus is thinking here of his final coming, we can certainly foreshorten what he says to include other comings. And so he ends the passage that we took last Sunday evening by warning us always to be in readiness of his coming. Now, balance that with the poise which refuses to worry about anything, and you have something of the state of a soul which leans hard on its Lord, resting absolutely in him, and yet ready at a moment's notice to rise up and do exploits for him as he may command. It's an exciting life, if I may say so, at my time of life. I don't know when he'll come and take me away, or render me unfit for further active service. But I must simply rest in him in such a way that if I have to go on for other years yet, I will not be dismayed, and yet I must be ready to go when he says, whenever he says it. You know, I'm learning this anew from dear Rosemary Catanach, who knows her days are numbered. What wisdom is there? Few, you know, have a more balanced view of life than she. And such a wise assessment of character. What a loss she will be. As shrewd as you can find them. Yet she makes no boast of it. But if I wanted a balanced assessment of anyone beyond my own judgment, I'd as soon go to her as to anyone. And we may not have her long. I feel when I go into her sick room, I'm almost sitting at her feet. Now she'd be embarrassed if she heard me say that about her. And I don't know that she should hear it from anyone. But it's true. But you see, because our Lord is doing this fantastic thing of teaching his disciples in the hearing of a vast crowd of thousands, his disciples say to him, "Are you saying this parable to us or to everyone?" And Jesus is politic enough. You know how the politicians never answer a question directly. They'd rather die than answer a question directly. Jesus is politic enough not to answer directly, but to give them another sermon. But you see, it's to the same intent Only it indicates that he is talking to those who are to be called to positions of responsibility in his work. His disciples. The master is going to make them managers, as the NIV calls it. Or if you like, shepherds of his flock. Or stewards of his people, his servants. And since this particular place here has been used of God to prepare many of his children to go out into places and positions of responsibility in Christ's church and kingdom throughout the world, we'd better take heed to what it says in the interest of budding leaders of his cause, who knowingly or unknowingly are destined to serve him in leadership situations somewhere or another. Managers are responsible to their master. In the world, managers surely know that today, because the profit motive amongst tycoons is so prominent and often so heartless of the human beings which they use as pawns to grab as many millions as they can from the soil or from the bowels of the earth or from the depths of the sea. Any manager lives his life, whatever otherwise he would be as far as family life or leisure or worship are concerned. Any manager lives his life in half terror, not knowing the day when the axe may fall, the sword of Damocles. And he, like an unfortunate football manager, is out, just because other men fail to shoot sufficient goals to please the bosses. It's all so cruel. But our master is not a bit like that. For one thing, he loves us, as no tycoon ever loved his managers. And as we were finding this morning, he supplies all that he demands. For that's the relation between the law and the gospel, isn't it? Law and grace. He supplies what he demands. Ah, but he requires us to be faithful to him during his supernatural absence. And it is faithfulness to him in the so-called humdrumness of ordinary life which is the supreme test of how he is to assess us and apportion us that reward or loss which is undoubtedly his subject in this passage, as it is in many more passages, in the Gospels in particular, but the whole of the New Testament, as it is in many more passages than preachers and teachers of the word seem to be aware of or want to preach on. Where will you hear sermons on reward and loss for Christians? The manager or steward or under-shepherd is there to feed the... This is exactly what Jesus was talking about to the disciples, you remember, at the resurrection picnic when he said to Peter 3 corrective times, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. But it's a full-time task, and it can be thankless to go on feeding the flock of God in every ordinary occasion, week after week. Brother, you'll find that, I'm sure, there. Week after week, month after month, year after year, looking for no reward but to know that one is doing his will. Maybe for someone who has been doing this for long, it may not seem such a test or trial, but to invest in this task as a young shepherd of the sheep necessarily calls for arduous, burdensome work, preparing food for the souls of his hearers on every lawful occasion. And you know, it can be seen as such an absolute demand that it might well daunt every would-be servant of the Lord. Mind you, it is the most privileged task in the world, and one which ought to expect the supernatural help of God at every stage. But it is still hard work. How hard work? You could hardly know, unless you were with the Lord's servant in his home or manse to see how he lives. Successive secretaries of mine have said that to me over and over again, if people knew what goes on in this house, they would be surprised. And they're referring to members of the congregation. You have handled the June congregational record today. Just think of the hours that it took to produce. From gathering information from countless magazines and personal letters, to the poring over the word, seeking to understand it better so as to apply it to the live situations of practical people, and then committing it to all the technicians and the printers and the producers of the booklets. The work that is involved. This week I have to prepare four full-length sermons so that when I return from holiday in 10 days' time, I won't be without a word for the next Sunday. I'm not complaining. I think this is the greatest task given to man, and I honor it and humble myself before God for it constantly. But it is hard work. And for me, they say, there is no discharge from that hard work. We were talking about being ready to go to be with the Lord at any moment. But on the other hand, the other day we were talking jocularly about the people here holding me to go on until I'm 90. And on the strength of that, I dared to say that I would retire then, when one of the most prominent of our office bearers, no names mentioned, said, "Who said you are to be allowed to retire at 90? But, you see, seriously, talking of preserving the living tension between rest and work in a poised and happy manner, since we know not the hour when the Lord is to come, in one way or another, to test or try our work." Jesus goes on to speak of the punishment of the unfaithful. The fact, you see, that a leader of the church knows his master's will and does not do it will incur a far heavier penalty than one who, for some reason or another, was ignorant of the Lord's will or of the things of God. He will be more leniently treated. We can hardly believe that this refers to any but those who are to be banished from the Lord's presence as unfaithful servants. But if you look closely at our verses, the last part of verse 48 suggests not so much degrees of punishment in perdition as degrees of reward or loss of the Lord's children in glory, according to their use or misuse of the Lord's gifts, their failure to use them. You see, the given here must refer to gifts of one kind or another which the Lord has bestowed upon his servants for his work, whether natural or spiritual gift. Take an example. The Lord gave to Charles Haddon Spurgeon great natural gifts of eloquence and a rich carrying voice, which he used at the Metropolitan Tabernacle to the full to proclaim the word of God and bring many souls to the Lord. Talking about gifts, think of the intellect of John Calvin, or even of the Apostle Paul himself. How mightily his gifts were used to the glory of God, as we all know. Others, perhaps, as gifted as these, may have sought in similar circumstances and with similar opportunities to use them not for the Lord's glory but for their own glory. And of course that is what the famous passage in 1 Corinthians 3:10-15 tells us about. These are saints and servants of the Lord who are truly indwelt by his Spirit. But while some of them lived so close to God that the product of their lives and service amounted to what the Apostle Paul calls heavenly gold, silver, and precious stones, others literally prostituted their gifts to their own personal advancement and glory, and are represented in the passage there by the wood and the hay and the stubble of self-regarding service, which will be burned up by the fire of God's testing. But they're born again souls. But they will be barely saved by passing through the fires of the Lord's severe testing, so that practically nothing will remain, since there has been no service wrought sacrificially for Christ's sake alone. As the hymn says, only what's done for Jesus will last. Only what's done for Jesus will last. Not even a crust of bread to the hungry for love of Jesus. Oh dear, like Peter in the judgment hall, you remember, after Jesus had been arrested and he followed him, Peter, loving his own life to the denial 3 times of his Lord. And you know, if that had been the end of it as far as Peter is concerned, it could easily have been Peter's lot in heaven if the Lord hadn't looked on him. And Peter remembered it could have been his lot to have no reward at all. But God saved Peter from putting himself before his master, and as we know, he paid the supreme price of martyrdom in the end for being faithful to his Lord. Next to banishment from the Lord's presence forever, nothing could be more distressing and disappointing than a Christian life devoid of lasting fruit. Now, I see that the commentator suggests that the connection between verses 47 and 48 and 49... is not clear. That's what the commentator says. But having taken verses 47 and 48 the way I have, seeing references to both the banished and to the barely saved, the next section deals with division and follows on. But that means, of course, that the word is becoming more severe as we go on. You see that? The word is, Jesus' word as we go on through Luke is becoming grimmer and grimmer and grimmer. You see, our Lord could hardly have put this more painfully. And when he said that the great divide between the saved and the lost, which C.S. Lewis in modern times wrote about so eloquently in The Great Divorce, the great divide enters even into family life. Nothing could be more hurtful to flesh and blood than the thought of eternal separation from our loved ones, let alone their eternal punishment. I suppose that's why some modern evangelicals have taken refuge in a doctrine which, although it doesn't deny the divide, how could it, yet softens it, or tries to soften the divide by hoping, are you following? By hoping that eternal destruction will turn out to be annihilation, that lost souls will simply be wiped out and will cease to be and therefore will not suffer. But one instantly remembers these awful words in John in the Revelation, which I think make me tremble more than most. Listen. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels. Notice the presence of the holy angels. They will have to stand it whether they like it or not. In the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. Then John adds, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Now what do you think that last statement means? I think it is saying that the saints should be in such tune with these terrible sentiments that they wait patiently until this awful judgment is executed. Do you accept this that I've read? Or how far are you from not only accepting this as God's truth for those who to the end are against their Maker, not only accepting it, but from approving of it as the truth of God? Obviously, some evangelical Christians today can't stomach it. Can you? Ask yourself that. But I've passed over what I first mentioned, the fact that this enters into family life, with fathers and sons against each other and daughters and mothers. It therefore follows that in-laws also enter into such a division, which Jesus simply adds to by saying in Matthew 10:36, that a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Are you able to take that in? There cannot be many of us here tonight who are not personally affected in some part of our family relationships with that. What do you say to it? If you believe it, what does it do to your attitude to the unconverted, who are, if this is true, on their way to a lost eternity in hell with all its pains? You see, in the gospel there are the two appeals to the unconverted. This negative one that I'm dealing with, of the danger that they're in, or the positive one of the eternal benefits and blessings of God's salvation. I found long ago that it was right to present the positive aspects of the gospel first to people. And when I came here, it was months at least before it even occurred to me to present the other side. And what obliged me to present the other side with great fear and trepidation in the end was the refusal of church members then to acknowledge their need of salvation. They were trusting in their baptism and partaking of the Lord's Supper. And that's all very well. But what can you say about people who objected to me preaching the simple gospel of ye must be born again? Did that not indicate that they were not born again and needed to be? I had therefore to tell them what the consequences of refusing salvation would be, as it is in Jesus Christ. And this led to sermons, many sermons on hell, which were very devastating to people who had never heard such a thing before. But you know, I am convinced, and I thank God for it now after many, many years, I am convinced that nothing so smashed the opposition to the work of God which he had appointed to be done here. Oh, young men preparing for the ministry, listen to what I'm saying. I am convinced that nothing so smashed the opposition to the work of God which he had appointed to be done here through the years as the preaching on judgment. I had to be prepared to preach on that before God would bless the work. And when it came to the point, God gave the courage, with trembling heart and knocking knees, to do so. And I know that that assured the continuance of the work as nothing else in the whole world could ever have done. And all honor to the God who required it. Amen.